I mean, can they just sing it 20 more times? 30 more times? Who says 30? Do I have 40? Do I have 40? Anybody 50? 50 more times. Sometimes we just need to hear it again and again until it sinks in, right? He is alive. And that makes a difference in the way that we experience this world and even the trials of it. I am so blessed to worship together with this Forever family on this day, to celebrate baptisms, to be led so well in music and worship, and to share now with you from God's Word. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1 today, focused on how hope is alive. Hope is alive. It was about 7 years ago this week, this Easter week, that Meg and I came down to look for a home in the Silver Spring area. God had confirmed that I would be a pastor here at 4C, and he went before us every step of the way in that faith journey. And it was through a dear family in 4C had listed their home just that week that we happened to be here, and the dots connected as only God can connect the dots. And we just fell in love with this wonderful home that they sold to us. It was wonderful on the inside, but there was something beautiful on the outside that really captured our hearts. In the front lawn of this home was an amazing cherry tree with some of the biggest and brightest and boldest cherry blossoms you've ever seen. And we looked forward to many springs of seeing this tree transform before our very eyes. You can see we took some photos around it. People would stop by, neighbors in front of the tree, to get pictures on their way down the sidewalk when the blossoms fell. Looked like a royal carpet just paving the way for people to walk through our neighborhood. And we just enjoyed that so much for about like a year and a half of this cherry tree, because then we got a notice from the county that they wanted to remove our cherry tree because it was a potential threat to the water lines beneath the ground. Our hearts sank. Our hope sank to receive this notice. Hope was not completely lost, because there was a way by which we could appeal, which we intended to do, but somewhere along the line, we missed some fine print, or things weren't communicated as well. And long story short, I came home one day and the tree was just gone. And all that was left was like sawdust. And now, the hope that had been there was gone. Hope was dead that this tree would ever come back again. It felt very final. It felt very irreversible. It felt very devastating. And I know it was just a tree, but perhaps that represents things in our lives that really do mean so much more. Perhaps a loved one lost, perhaps a job lost, or another opportunity lost, perhaps a diagnosis received, perhaps an application denied, perhaps a relationship gone. These things can feel very final and irreversible and devastating to us, and it feels like all hope is gone. The disciples would have certainly felt that way, having watched Jesus suffer and die on the cross. Some up close, some from a distance, who looked on from afar. Imagine their hearts as they watched their friend die. Their leader and rabbi and hero lose and be seemingly defeated. Their revolution that they longed for was over. Their questions lurking inside: were we wrong about him? What does this mean? It was seemingly final and irreversible and devastating. Imagine as they watched his body become limp on the cross, having heard him cry out, "It is finished," breathing his last breath, and his head slumps down in what seemed to be the defeat of death. Then it was the Sabbath that Saturday, a whole day just to replay in their minds what they had just seen, and they become all the more confused and fearful and hopeless. And then it was Sunday morning, And the ladies were on their way to the tomb, remember? And they had spices. They wanted to do some kind of last act of love to his body. They wondered aloud, who's going to move the stone for us? It didn't make sense. It would have been impossible. But don't you know, when you're grieving, things don't make sense. And you're just trying to do something, to do anything in the midst of your grief that feels like it matters. And yet when they get there, the stone had been rolled away. The tomb, my friends, was empty. There was an angel who met them there. Remember what he said? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Can you imagine now their faces, the color of their faces, probably ghost white, having first encountered this angel and not sure of what was happening. And then as they hear and they begin to believe the news, of their faces just becoming flush with color, with hope, and they run off to tell the others that Jesus is alive, that hope has a heartbeat again, and it was a stronger heartbeat than ever before, because death had been defeated once and for all, and Jesus got the last word, and he still gets the last word today. And that's what's final, and that's what's irreversible, and that's what's ultimately wonderful for us as believers, is that we have what the Bible calls a living hope. Not a temporary one, not a dead one, but a living hope in Jesus. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to think with you about this living hope today. Would you read these verses aloud with me? As Peter, one of the beloved disciples of Jesus, who had been so confused in that moment himself and came to believe on Christ, and to write these words for us a few decades later. Read this out loud. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Let's think about this phrase, living hope, and let's begin by thinking about a couple of reasons for it. The biggest reason that we have living hope is the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples knew, and Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus was not alive, there was no hope. He writes, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we'd still be in our sins, and our faith would be futile. It would be worthless. In fact, we, among all the people on the planet, would be the most pitiful on earth if we only had hope in Christ in this world and not in his resurrection and in the eternal life that he longs to give us. Why? Because we'd have no answer for death, our ultimate enemy. Who has overcome it? 10 out of 10 people then and 10 out of 10 people now still die. You might be in this room, and you might be the most physically healthy person in this room. You might be the most spiritually vibrant person in this room. You might be the most intellectually brilliant person in this room. The most professionally accomplished person in this room. And I know it's somber to think about, but every single one of us, no matter our condition or status today, are destined to die. And Hebrews 9:27 says, and after that, to face judgment. What do we do with that? Have you thought about every one of us? Again, I know it's somber to think about, but one day we'll be the main character at our funeral. People will be coming to grieve and to remember you. Will you have an answer for death? There's no hope unless we know something or someone stronger than that death that threatens us all. And God had predicted for centuries that such a one was coming. We see in prophecy in the scriptures centuries ago, not just the death of Messiah predicted, his suffering on our behalf, but his resurrection as well. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus comes, We're told of one who will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. 700 years before, you know, centuries before crucifixion even existed, one that would be pierced, so clearly describing Jesus. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. But Isaiah 53 goes on to describe his resurrection, verses 10 to 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That was for us, by the way. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities, will bear their sins. We see this one suffering for sin, yet in the end, knowing the light of life. We see God tell us more in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, a prediction as well of the Messiah's work. It describes him as well of being pierced in his hands and feet, laid in the dust of death. But then it says, in the congregation, I will praise you. This one who's going to die is going to be alive to praise in the end. Psalm 16, 9 to 10. You'll not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. These are written in anticipation of one who, though he would die, would not see decay, would not be abandoned in the grave, but would rise with victory over death. And then we see this one that had been predicted. We see him with these predictions in the background step into the foreground through his incarnation as he comes and takes on flesh and lives a perfect life of obedience to God on our behalf, and along the way demonstrates his power over death. You see it in Luke chapter 7 when there's a son of a widow being carried out of a house on a stretcher because he's on his way to be buried because he is dead. And Jesus touches the stretcher and says to the man, "Young man, get up." And just like that, he's alive. We see it in Matthew chapter 9. The daughter of a synagogue ruler, Jairus, is dead, and they're having a funeral for her, and they're weeping there. And then Jesus shows up and ruins the funeral. He loved ruining funerals. He's ruining funerals today, too, by bringing hope to those who know him, right? He shows up and says to this girl, "Get up." And what does she do? She gets up, and you're reading along, and it's like not even hard for him to conquer death with just a word. Death has no power over her. Death must obey Jesus and release her to life. And then in John chapter 11, Lazarus, his dear friend, had been dead for 4 days. And they think it's too late. They'd seen him rise others. They think it's too late for him. They don't even want them to open the tomb because they're afraid of the smell. And Jesus speaks, "Lazarus, come out." And next thing you know, Lazarus, wrapped like a mummy, steps out of the tomb and has life again. Because Jesus spoke life and conquered death. And then Jesus predicted that he himself would die and 3 days later would rise again from the dead. They couldn't conceive of that. But he called a shot. And so there he is in the tomb until Sunday morning. What happens? There's an earthquake. And an angel comes down and rolls the stone away. And it says that angel was as bright as lightning. In fact, when the soldiers saw it, they became as if they were dead in the face of this lightning of an angel. And see what happens that follows this. I believe there's more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than any event in history. Because from then on, you just think, how did we get from there to where we are today if Jesus didn't rise? You know, the religious leaders had paid off the soldiers to lie and to say that the body was stolen, but that was ridiculous. How would these disciples who had been fleeing for their lives and acting so afraid come and take out a Roman guard at a tomb sealed with a Roman seal? Understand, Pilate said, make the tomb as secure as possible. And you did not mess with Rome. and they put a 2-ton stone in front of it. They put a Roman seal on it. They put probably 16 guards on a rotation in front of the tomb to guard it. And it's crazy to think that the disciples would have come and been able to do anything with a body, but it's even crazier to think that, say that they had somehow. And now they have the dead body of Jesus. And now they're going to go and proclaim his resurrection. And they're going to proclaim it even though it's going to cost them their lives. They're going to die proclaiming a lie and give their lives for something that they know is not true. And then this thing called Christianity is going to grow and spread across continents and centuries. It's impossible unless Jesus really did rise from the dead. Someone who knew about covering up lies was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a special advisor to President Nixon and was one of the ones responsible for the Watergate scandal and went to prison as a result of it. And just before he started his prison term, he came to faith in Jesus Christ and was forgiven of his sin and began to share with other prisoners. In fact, a whole ministry called Prison Fellowship grew up out of that time and still continues in fruitful ways today. Chuck Colson writes, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And of course, in political scandals and worldly scandals, you have reason to benefit from that lie. You know, they're gaining status and influence if that lie is believed as true. But the disciples had nothing to gain from proclaiming the resurrection. 11 of 12 of them would be martyred, the other one exiled. They would leave their families. They would lose everything. They didn't get paid. They didn't get status. They didn't get popularity. They didn't get fame. We know their names today, but nobody did or cared back then, except that they wanted them killed. And yet, even with those circumstances, they proclaimed that Jesus is risen. Why? Because they had seen it, and they couldn't unsee it. 12 times in the scriptures, Jesus appeared. He appeared in very physical, not mystical ways. He ate food. They touched him and interacted with him. One time it was to over 500 people at the same time. So they'd all have the same story. The idea is ask any one of them today. The idea is, have you found the body? And they didn't ever find a body. And everyone would have loved to have known if there was a body hidden somewhere. Rome would have loved it because it was creating chaos in the Roman Empire. The religious leaders would have loved it to end what they thought was a myth about Jesus. And the disciples would have loved to know if there was a body somewhere. They would have been devastated, but they would have at least not had to go and risk their lives proclaiming in a resurrection that didn't happen. The only way to explain it is that Jesus rose again. One writer, John Lennox, says, "What explanation is adequate to explain the transformation of the early disciples? What could have been powerful enough to set it all going? If we were to ask the early church, they would answer at once that it was the resurrection of Jesus. The church came into existence not to promulgate some political program or campaign for moral renovation, but primarily to bear witness to the fact that God had intervened in history, raised Christ from the dead, and that forgiveness of sins could be received in his name. The message would ultimately have major moral implications for society, but it was the message of resurrection itself that was central." Listen to this. "If we reject the first Christians' own explanation for their existence on the basis that it involves too big of a miracle, what are we going to put in its place that will not involve an even greater strain on our capacity for belief? To deny the resurrection simply leaves a church without a reason for existence, which is historically and psychologically absurd." You understand? There's no other way to explain it historically except that Jesus really did literally and physically rise from the dead, and in that we have living hope, right? But it wouldn't matter. This resurrection of Jesus would be nothing to us if not for his great mercy. That's what makes it matter for us is that he did it because he loves you and me. And Ephesians 2 describes the fact that we were once dead in our sins and transgressions. It's not just that we're going to die physically one day. The Bible describes all of us already dead spiritually. By that, it means we're separated from God. You and I and everyone. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've missed the perfect standard of God's holiness. We all fall infinitely short of it. And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." What we earn, our wages for the sin that we commit, is death and separation from God for all time. Except for the mercy of God. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. By grace, it says, we've been saved. You understand God is rich in mercy? What does it mean when you're rich? Rich with money. What's it mean? You don't run out. You're not worried about it. God wants to be known as a God who's rich in mercy because he's never going to run out of mercy. You don't have more sin than he has mercy. He's rich in it. There's enough to go around for every single last one of us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the exact opposite message that some of you know from your religious experience. Opposite of what I knew for many of the early years of my life and my religious experience. It was, if I turn to God and clean myself up and somehow do good enough, maybe I'll be accepted by him. Romans 5:8 says, well, I am still a sinner. Christ died for me. When I had my back turned on God, God turned his face to me and came all the way to me in Jesus to bring me back into his family. That's mercy. A lot of us think in terms of God out there just trying to get us. You know, he's got plenty of judgment to go around and he's out to get me. And I'm going to try to avoid him and in this world, and hopefully in the end there'll be something for me, you know, in the afterlife. And all the while, God just wants to give you his mercy. Remember last week on Palm Sunday, we talked about how they were the people that were following Jesus. Many of them were looking for a leader who was going to bring a hammer to Rome, a hammer to enemies, just conquer their enemies. And remember how we learned that the problem wasn't just Rome, it was the sin in everybody, including the people who were thinking of themselves as God's people, the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Jesus was teaching all of them had sinned and needed a Savior. They wanted a hammer, and in fact, there was a hammer. Only Jesus didn't come to bring a hammer to Rome and to bring a hammer to Israel. Jesus came to be nailed by a hammer to the cross. Jesus on the cross was judged in our place. Remember, he died for us. That means in our place. Scripture says, we saw it at sunrise this morning, he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ, who was sinless, became sin. He took our sin upon himself. Remember, the wages of sin, the earnings of sin is what? Death. He took our sin upon himself. That's why he had to die. It says so that we could become righteous. It was said this morning, Jesus became that which God hated, sin, so that we could become that which God loves, righteousness. All the judgment of God for all the sin in my life and yours, for all the sin of all time, for all the sin of Rome and Israel and every person on the planet, all the wrath of God was poured out on the cross once and for all. So that now, God can have mercy. He's not looking to condemn or to judge. He's looking to pour out mercy on you. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever, what? Believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. It says, we already stand condemned in our sin. But he came to save. He came to rescue with mercy. He came to forgive and to give us eternal life with him forever. And his sacrifice was enough. He bared the full penalty for our sin. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, meaning the full work of the payment of sin had been provided. Remember who writes these words? Who writes these words on the screen? Peter. Remember Peter? He said, oh, I'll never deny you. I'll never betray you, Jesus. Everyone else in the room might, but not me. And what did he do? Denied Jesus three times. Couldn't even stand up to a servant girl when asked if he knew Jesus. Oh, the shame that Peter felt. He was the most sinful one in the room. He was the one who wanted to be in the room the least. He didn't feel worthy at all. Remember what Jesus said when he first appeared to the ladies? What he said? Go tell Peter first. She might be here feeling the least of people in the room. And I believe God wants you to be the first to know that he's alive for you and that he loves you just like he did Peter. Oh, it's a great mercy that gives us a living hope. Let's talk. What is this living hope specifically? It says, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The reality of our hope is an eternal inheritance that comes by way of a new birth. We're born into a new family, and we become heirs of God, the scripture says, and co-heirs with Christ. Do you understand what an heir is? An heir is what perhaps some of you are in your families. An heir is the one who receives whatever the Father has. Whatever belongs to the Father becomes that of the heir. That's the whole nature of inheritance. The idea is God wants us to know that all the things of his house forever, that even eternal life, can be ours through faith in Christ. When we put faith in Christ, we're born into the family of God and become heirs of the Father and co-heirs with Christ. Do you understand that what belongs to God, if your faith is in Christ, it's yours, even eternal life? Remember when we adopted our dear daughter, Fen, when she was 11 years old, came into our family from China. And I remember when she first got home to our house, how shy she was to receive anything in our home as her own. You know, it was like, wait a minute, can I sit on this chair? Can I watch? Can I turn on the TV? Can I get something out of the fridge? Is this my room? Is this? And I was like, oh yes, honey, it's all yours. It's all yours. It's ours. You're fully an heir in this family. You have total access to anything that we have. It's not just an eternal inheritance, it's a secure inheritance. It's kept in heaven for us, it says. Kept in heaven, meaning nothing on earth can touch it, spoil it, make it fade, make it perish. It's good and secure forever. Remember what Jesus taught in John 14. He said, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. And he said, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. You know, he's got a place prepared for you in heaven. He says, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, better believe I'm going to come back and bring you to that place so that where I am, you may be also. He's got an inheritance for you, kept in heaven for you and any and all who will simply receive Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Remember, they said, wait a minute, how can we get there? Remember, he said in John 14:6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the secure eternal inheritance, to victory over death, to eternal life, is through the risen one. It makes sense, right? The one who holds the keys of life and power over death. We come through Jesus to receive our inheritance. So our response, what's our response to this? First of all, we receive it. It's been given to us. In his great mercy, he has what? Given us new birth. What do you do with something given to you? You receive it, or you don't get it, right? You got to be willing to receive it. You don't have to take out your wallet or your phone and pay for it, or Apple Pay for it, or whatever. Then it wouldn't be a gift anymore, right? Then it'd be something you bought. Oh, my friends, Jesus bought it all. As soon as we seek to earn it by works, it ceases to be a gift. He longs for us instead to humbly admit our sin and need for his gift, to believe that he died and rose again for us, and then to joyfully receive his gift of eternal life. John 1:12 says, to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Born again into God's family, co-heirs with Christ, simply by faith, receiving Jesus and believing that he died and rose again for you. Transferring our trust from whatever we're trusting in for our standing with God and putting it wholly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He says, that's how we become children of God. Remember when Jesus died, there was a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right, also being crucified. Remember those guys? And remember the one said, save yourself and us if you're really God. He's mocking him along with the crowd. Remember what the other one said? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did that thief have to offer Jesus? Nothing. He was about to die, maybe a few breaths later. But in that moment, he placed his faith in Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to him? I tell you the truth. What? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine that mercy? What had this man done to deserve that grace? The idea is nothing. He'd simply received what Jesus had done for him. And he became an inheritor. You realize? He's going to share the inheritance of the Father along with any of us whose faith is in Christ. It's an amazing grace. We receive it, and then we rejoice. 1 Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice. We've done it this morning. It's been wonderful. Let's keep it going, though, throughout our lives. Every day, it says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious what? Joy. Are you filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy? Another way to ask it is, how hard is it for you to have a bad day? Because if you know the risen Savior, it ought to be really hard. And that doesn't mean the trials aren't real. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? There's joy. Rejoice in your risen Savior. Our daughter just got back from a mission endeavor in Southeast Asia this past week with some other students from her high school. And one of the moments she was sharing last night that stood out to her and the group was they went to do some sports clinics for these children that lived in this, basically what was like a townhome, what you'd think of as a townhome here. And in this townhome, it was filled with refugee children from Myanmar. One of the most difficult places to grow up and to be today is Myanmar. And there's refugees all over Southeast Asia. And many of them, in fact, she said, maybe 100, maybe 120 of them lived in this, basically a townhouse. Just sleeping on the floor, one right next to the other, right next to the other. There were small cabinets holding any of their belongings. They each had a small shelf holding all of their belongings. And she said, but Dad, they were so happy. Because while they were born in a land where it had been very hard to hear the name of Jesus, they were now being raised to know the love and hope of Jesus, and it gave them joy. And we have to ask then, what is going on with our hearts? Because it is that good to, in the lowest of circumstances, have such happiness, deep-hearted happiness in Jesus. And I know it feels like for many of us that cherry tree, whatever that represented, it just feels like it's gone. How can we rejoice? We can rejoice because there's another tree. There's another tree. The Bible calls the cross a tree. It says Jesus was nailed on a tree. And that tree means there's hope. That's a living tree. And it says, if Jesus died for us, he did not spare his own son for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And we can look at that living, life-giving tree, the cross, the work of Jesus, and know that if God's done this for us, there's nothing he's not seeking to do to bring about his good in our lives. And even in very, very hard trials, we can trust because of that tree. That God's going to work it all together somehow for good and be present with us in the midst of them, even while we hope for eternal life. It's a living hope and a living tree and a living resurrection of Jesus. So what about you? Have you received it? And if you have, are you rejoicing in it? Even right now in this moment, you can receive Jesus and have this kind of living hope that comes with being an inheritor of the Father in his house. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Just give you a minute. I believe if Jesus were here, he'd want you to have a moment to do business with him. So with all heads bowed, all eyes closed, let me just ask, where do you stand with God? Are you sure that you have eternal life? And if not, you've heard today where God stands with you. He loves you and sent Jesus to be your rescuer, to be your sacrifice once for all time. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. God so loved the whole world that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, there's no special category for you. I'm sorry. You're part of the category of whoever. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your other associations, your sins. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. Even now in this moment, I invite you to call on Jesus to save your soul. It's not a long journey like religion makes it out to be. Romans 10 says it's as near to us as our own tongue and our own heart. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Right now, you can trust in Jesus and be saved. If that's your heart and your desire this morning, would you just express something of this in your own heart, in your own words, to Jesus right now? Say to him, Jesus, I admit my sin. I am a sinner. But Jesus, I believed you died for me. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. For me. And Jesus, I call upon you to save my soul. My friend, if that prayer represents the desire of your heart and your decision in your heart, then God's word is clear. You've been born again into God's family, and you're loved with a love that will never, ever let you go. And you're a co-heir with Christ of eternal life with the Father. And I'd love to pray for you right now and even just invite you to set a mark that you've called on Jesus today. So if you've made that decision best you know how, I'm not going to call you out, but just slip up your hand that I could see it, rejoice with you. Any that would say today, yes, I've made this decision best I know how to put my trust in Jesus. God bless some of you and any and all who have made that decision today. Father, would you encourage those who have received Christ today, Lord, of your love for them. Would you grow them in their relationship with you? And would you grow all of us, Lord, in our joy in Christ and in the resurrection and in the new life we have in Jesus forever? Lord, we rejoice. We celebrate you today. We celebrate your love for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.